Well, hey, welcome to Center Church, whether you're in the room or you're online. We're really, really glad that you have decided to join us today. Let me give you a little bit of an insight into how we think about people who attend Center Church. You ready? Anyone who attends Center Church is like a family friend, okay? So if you've come one time or you've come a dozen times, man, you are a friend of the family. You're like that kid on the cul-de-sac that came over for dinner three times a week growing up. You know what I'm talking about? Like, man, that family that you would go on vacation with, like you're not family, but you're pretty close. You're a friend of the family. So if that's you, if you've been one time or a dozen times, man, we love you. We're glad that you're here. We're so glad that you're getting connected and you're growing here as part of our church. But for those of you who have decided to become covenant members here, who have said, hey, this is my church. I'm committing here. I'm going to own this mission. I'm going to contribute with my time, talent, and treasure to what God is doing at Center Church. We consider you family members, okay? We consider you family members. And in order for that to be a meaningful experience for you, for membership to be a meaningful experience for you, more than just like a Costco membership, right? We do something a couple times a year that we call member gatherings, where we get our members together, we kind of huddle up, we look back on what God has done, we celebrate his faithfulness, man, we look forward to what we want him to do, we talk about plans for the future, we pray together, and we handle some church business, some family business, as it were. Well, this week, Wednesday, August 18th, we have a members gathering from 6 to 7:30 p.m. right here in this room, okay? And it's a particularly important members gathering because we're going to be talking about elders. We're going to be voting on three elder candidates that Pastor Justin and I recommended to you last month, okay? So this is a really, really big step in the life of our church. And if you are a member here, you should have gotten a very robust email from me, okay? Like, we're talking very long, multiple attachments and hyperlinks, like the kind of email that you see and instantly want to put in the archive, right? You're just like, too long, didn't read, right? I wanted to be thorough for the like 20% of you that wanted to see all the documents, you've got them, okay? But for the rest of you, I'm not going to go through all that right now, don't worry. But I just want to summarize, like, what does an elder do here? What does an elder do at Center Church? And really, there are four relevant texts in the New Testament that define what an elder does in a local church. The first is 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, and Acts 20, 28. So if you're ever on a Bible trivia show, there's your four texts in the New Testament. And you can faithfully summarize the role of an elder in the local church in four categories, okay? An elder does really four things. An elder knows, feeds, leads, and protects the church, okay? An elder knows, feeds, leads, and protects the church. So what does that look like here at Center Church? Well, at Center Church, an elder knows the church by coaching missional community group leaders, okay? So if you're in an MC, your leader has a coach. One of our coaches is investing in them, praying for them, talking to them regularly, helping them process through things. An elder also might lead an MC in a season if they've got the bandwidth to do it. Elders have various aspects of our membership roster that are under their care, and they're regularly praying for you and checking in with you, okay? So that's how an elder knows our church here at Center Church. Elders also feed. Elders feed the church by teaching the word of God, right? So this happens in a one-on-one setting, over coffee, over lunch, man, on Sunday with an encouraging word. This happens by leading Bible studies, right, in our missional communities. This happens in auxiliary education environments. We do these things called equip sessions periodically, and that's an area that elders would lead. And then some of the elders, like me, do that almost every Sunday by preaching the word of God. So our elders feed the church with the word of God. Next, our elders lead. Our elders lead the church by, man, coaching MC leaders, coaching them through leadership challenges, helping them lead and care for you well, and by speaking into large church decisions in our elder meetings. And then finally, elders protect. Okay, elders protect the church by making sure that sound, healthy doctrine that is true to the scriptures is being taught here on Sunday and is being communicated in our groups. All right, so that is what an elder does at our church. That's what an elder does according to the New Testament. Now, elders who don't work for the church are called lay elders here, okay? So if an elder doesn't work for the church, that person is called a lay elder. Those are the three kind of elders that we're voting on Wednesday, three lay elders. An elder that does work for the church, we call them a staff elder, okay? So at this point, Pastor Justin and I are both staff elders. We work full-time for Center Church. If you're a lay elder, you are, voted for a three-year term, and then after 3 years, you can do an additional term if all the people on the elder team feel good about it. Our staff elders serve indefinitely on that team, okay? As the lead pastor, I will continue to preach 40-plus times every year, so that either makes you excited or bummed. I don't know which one it is, okay, but that's what's going to happen. I'm going to continue to be the primary communicator, and I'm privileged to do it. I'll also continue to provide the big picture kind of leadership and vision, but I'm really excited to have godly, wise men that will potentially, if you vote for them, will be speaking into that into that direction and helping us make wise decisions, okay? So I tell you all of that so that you can be equipped on Wednesday to be able to come and to be able to vote for these three elder candidates and make an informed decision. If you have additional questions, please feel free to email us at elders@centerseaville.com, and we will follow up with every one of those emails to make sure that you have the information that you need. Okay, last part of this public service announcement. Because this is such a big step in our church's life, we're going to cancel all MC activities this week. Okay, so we're asking all of our MCs not to meet for Bible study so that more of you can join us on Wednesday, because I know it's a lot when you've got, you know, MC on Tuesday and the member gathering on Wednesday and your kids have got soccer or whatever. So we're just saying, hey, to get as many of you here as possible, we're canceling MC activities. We don't like to do that a lot because I know that it's a bummer for those of you who are connected to our MCs but aren't a member, and it can kind of feel like, oh, great, like I don't get to, like, you know, have group this week. I get that. We just felt like it was an important enough thing for us to do it this week, okay? So with all that said, I just want to pray, because this really is an exciting and important step in the life of our church. It's a really encouraging step of maturity for our church that we have these men that we're developing and are ready to lead. So let's just pray for that, and then we're going to jump into Mark chapter 7, okay? Father, I thank you for the way you've structured your church, that your Spirit indwells every single member of your church, every single Christian, and that we can serve and care for one another. But that you've also given us clarity around, godly, qualified elders to lead your church. God, I pray as we take this step that you would bless it, that we would do so well, that we'd be patient with one another as we do this for the first time, and that you'd be glorified in the leadership of our elder team. God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe what you have to say to us from your word in Mark chapter 7, Lord. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can take it out. You can type to or turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we are in the 14th week of a series going through the book of Mark, and I just want to start out with a very obvious statement. This is my Bible, okay? This is my Bible, probably no shocker there, and I just want to tell you that most nights, my family will gather together in my girl's room, and we'll have what we call like family worship, and during that time, we'll usually sing a song together. I will try to, come up with something coherent to say from the Bible at the end of the day. We try to make sure the kids don't, kill each other in the meantime, right? But probably the most important thing we do in that entire time is I hold up the Bible and I say to my kids, what is the Bible? I say, what is the Bible? And my kids respond like this: the Bible is from God, it is about God, and it is true. The Bible is from God, it is about God, and it is true. And if my kids continue to believe that, it will impact the trajectory of their lives. If my kids continue to believe that the Bible is from God, about God, and that it is true, it will dramatically impact the trajectory of their lives. So here's the question I would offer you to you today. What is the Bible? What is this? Is it a book about God? Is it some men and women's ideas about the divine? Is it humanity sort of grasping after transcendence? Does it have some helpful philosophical concepts? Does it have some important moral teachings? Or is it the divinely inspired and revealed word of the Creator? How you answer that question will have a dramatic impact on the trajectory of your life. Because if you conclude, as our church has, as I have, that this is not just a book about God, but that this, in fact, is a word from God, that this is inspired by God, and so that when we read the words of the scriptures, we are reading the word of God, then the only possible conclusion is that the Bible becomes the final authority in your life. If it's from your Creator, if it's from the author of life, then it must possess authority. And if the scriptures are the final authority in your life, then they will shape your beliefs. Your beliefs will shape your behaviors, and your behaviors will shape the trajectory of your life. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? That is perhaps the most important question that we can ask in our lives. And chapter 7 of Mark is all about conflict about that question. Mark chapter 7 is all about conflict about that question. It's about a conflict between the word of God and the traditions of men. It's a conflict between society and scripture, between the revelation of God and the speculation of man. You see, in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and the scribes show up and they accuse Jesus of being immoral. They accuse Jesus of being immoral because he adhered to scripture rather than to societal values. They say, you are immoral because you are adhering to the scriptures rather than what society says is right. Now, we need to remember that the scribes and the Pharisees were the cultural influencers of that day. This is a little bit hard for us to understand, but it was a religious society. So the people who shaped culture and shaped societal ideas were religious leaders. And these men were not just any religious leaders. They were from Jerusalem, the capital city, the seat of political and economic and educational and spiritual power. They shaped what society believed from their place in Jerusalem. A modern day equivalent would be editors at the New York Times, Ivy League professors, professional athletes, musicians, talk show hosts. You see, our society is largely secular, so it's influenced largely by secular leaders. But it's the same thing. They are the cultural influences of their day, and they're in conflict with Jesus because they're saying, we think you should do this, and Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to adhere to what God's word says. And I would suggest to you that the conflict between society and scripture is alive and well today, that it hasn't gone anywhere, and if anything, it's going to get more and more intense. Because increasingly, we're told in a number of different ways that society knows best and you need to get in line. And if you don't get in line, that you are in danger of being on the wrong side of history. Right? You are in danger of being backward. You are in danger of being immoral. You are in danger of being criticized outside of the mainstream, not accepted by our society at large. But if you're a follower of Jesus, getting in line with what society says, when it says something different from the scriptures, is not an option for you. If we're going to be a church that follows Jesus, man, just going along with whatever the cultural influencers of our moment say is not what we're called to do. Rather, we're called to discover what God's word says and then to adhere to it as best as we possibly can, even when it means we're going to be out of line with what society says. The text that we're going to look at today is going to help us do that. It's going to help us do that by showing us two big ideas about our relationship to God's word. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Notice how many times tradition is used in this section. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So the last time we saw the Pharisees and the scribes in the Gospel of Mark was back in chapter 2, when they accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon and started to plot how they could destroy him. Well, they're back, and they're looking for a way to criticize Jesus, right? They're not just here to hear him teach. They're ganging up on him. Right? They're gathering around him. How can we discredit this man's ministry? And they find an opportunity through the behavior of his disciples. You see, Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. Now, this is not a question of hygiene, okay? They did wash their hands if their hands were really dirty, okay? This is a question of ceremonial cleanliness. You see, in the Old Testament, priests were commanded to wash their hands before they went into the temple or the tabernacle to minister before the Lord. It was a symbol. It was a symbol that purity was required if you were going to be in the Lord's presence. Well, over the years, the rabbis and the scribes developed this very robust tradition. And here's what they said, and you can see religious people doing this. Religious people love to do this. They said, hey, you know what? They wash their hands, so everybody else should wash their hands. And why stop at their hands? They should wash their hands and their face. You know what? They should wash their cups and they should wash their pots and their copper vessels. They should wash their dining room furniture, right? Like, they just kept going on and on and on. It reminds me of the early days of COVID when we didn't really know that it didn't spread on surfaces. And my wife and I are like wiping down boxes of Cheerios. You remember this? And we're like spraying Lysol on the cat, you know, like you did this, right? You're like, ah, like that's what's happening. They're like washing their dining room furniture and their tables. They're just washing everything. And the scribes and the Pharisees were very proud about this. They were very proud about how clean they were and how many things they washed, and they never did anything wrong. And they even had this special way of cleaning. There was a way you had to use your fist to clean your palm. It was very, very complex. Well, they show up and Jesus' disciples aren't doing any of it. You see, Jesus didn't adhere to these traditions, and he didn't ask his disciples to adhere to these traditions because they weren't in the Bible. Jesus said, hey, I'm going to adhere to what the scriptures say. I'm not going to adhere to what your societal values say. And in response, the Pharisees and the scribes criticized them. They looked at Jesus' disciples and they said, you're defiled. They said, you're immoral. You're unethical. You're backwards. Which leads to kind of our first big idea from this text. Number one, we should expect to be criticized for adhering to God's word. We should expect to be criticized for adhering to God's word. The Pharisees didn't say, I disagree with you, but I respect your position. They said, you're wrong. You're the problem. You're defiled. That's a strong word. You're dirty. You're unclean. You are not fit for the mainstream of society. They criticized Jesus fiercely. They persecuted him for adhering to God's word instead of adhering to societal values. And this has always been true. There are numerous biblical illustrations of this happening to God's people. In 1 Kings 18, the people of Israel had mixed with the surrounding nations and had adopted all sorts of foreign gods. So they were worshiping God, but they were also worshiping all these crazy pagan gods, and they were bowing down, and that had just kind of become commonplace in society. Well, God called the prophet Elijah to go and preach to the people that they needed to repent, and they needed to purify their worship, and that he was the one true God, and he would not share worship with anyone else. And God sent him in particular to King Ahab. And so Elijah goes to King Ahab, and he calls him to repent. Well, and King Ahab doesn't like that. So King Ahab labeled Elijah a troubler of the people. He said, you're always troubling everybody. You're always making a scene. You won't just let people live. Like, you're a troubler of the people. You need to be quiet. And then when Elijah refused to be quiet, King Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, tried to have him murdered. She had agents sent to try to murder the prophet Elijah. God's people have always been persecuted for adhering to his word. In Jeremiah chapter 38, a group of political leaders took the prophet Jeremiah and threw him into a well. Okay, they threw him into a well because he was prophesying against the wickedness of the king. And he was saying, hey, God is going to judge our nation if we continue to live according to wicked ways. And they were like, be quiet. We don't want to hear it. And when he wouldn't be quiet, they threw him in a well. Right? In Mark chapter 6, as we saw earlier, King Herod arrested John the Baptist and then had him executed because John the Baptist wouldn't stop calling Herod to repent of his incestuous relationship with Herodias. Right? God's people have always been criticized for adhering to God's word. Right? But I doubt that you'll be criticized today for not disinfecting your dining room furniture, right? You might be actually today, right? Right? So what are we likely to be criticized for? Well, probably a lot of things, but the one that came to mind as I was thinking through this was you will likely be criticized for a lack of tolerance or inclusivity. Christians will likely be criticized for a perceived lack of tolerance or inclusivity. If you adhere to God's word, lock in with me, this is important, this is nuance. If you adhere to God's word, you will be gracious, you will be kind, you will be loving towards all people. Because all people are created in God's image, and as a result are worthy of dignity and respect. But you will not celebrate and affirm every belief or behavior because not every belief is true and not every behavior honors God. Do you understand that nuance? If you are adhering to God's word, you will love and be gracious to and kind to all people regardless of their lifestyle or choices because they're made in God's image and they're worthy of respect. But at the same time, you will not celebrate and affirm every belief and every behavior because not every belief is true and not every behavior honors God or is good for people. You see, the word of God teaches us that God has a design for every aspect of our lives. So that's for your education, career, money, relationships, marriage, parenting, sexuality, identity, on and on and on. And when we live according to God's design, we experience the blessing of God. We experience the flourishing that comes from living within the design that God made for us. But when we step outside of that design, we experience brokenness. And we've all felt this. Brokenness feels like shame, regret, pain, loneliness. Some of you might be here right now because you've been living outside of God's design. You're feeling the brokenness and you're thinking, I wonder if there's a better way. I wonder if there's a better way and I want to come consider Christianity that maybe this is what God has for me. So here's what that means. If living outside of God's design leads to brokenness, love of neighbor constrains us from affirming a behavior that's going to do damage to our neighbor. Are you following me? It would be unloving to affirm a belief or a behavior that is outside of God's design because it's bad for someone. It's not because you just don't like that person, you don't like that behavior. It's because God has said, hey, that's not how I designed you, and this is going to lead to brokenness. We do that graciously, we do that winsomely, we do that kindly, but we must do that. Now, the church has not done this very well all the time. Oftentimes, the church has preached a gospel of grace, but been mean-spirited and spiteful towards people who disagree with us. Or sometimes we in the church can kind of get on this moral superiority kick because we adhere to traditional values about marriage and sexuality. You know, don't worry about the fact that we're jealous, envious, materialistic, and consumeristic. Although that doesn't matter. Right? So the church has not always done a great job of that, and I will be the first to admit that. We need to grow in being more like Christ in how we engage with people that disagree with us. But that doesn't mean we abandon God's word and adhere to whatever society says is true. Because hear me, society is often just as hypocritical and condemning as the Pharisees and scribes were in this passage. Let me flesh this out for a little bit. Stick with me. Our society preaches tolerance, but is wildly intolerant towards anyone who disagrees with them. So our society preaches tolerance, except towards people who disagree with them, which means you're not tolerant. Like, the whole idea of tolerance is, but if you're not tolerant towards people who disagree with you, you're not tolerant at all. Right? Oftentimes, the people who most severely criticize the church for being condemning, rightly so, turn around and spew out some of the most hateful, extreme language you will ever see towards people who are different than them, believe differently than them, and then do it from a posture of moral superiority. Is that not the exact behavior of the scribes and Pharisees? I think I'm morally superior, and I'm going to eviscerate you, Jesus, and your disciples because you don't hold to my societal values. What I'd suggest to you is that's not tolerance at all. That's not tolerance at all. That is just as condemning and that is just as judgmental as the most conservative, fundamental, independent church that you've ever heard of. You see, we do it on both sides. Conservative people tend to be condemning and judgmental towards progressive people. Progressive people tend to be judging and condemning towards conservative people. And what Jesus is saying is you're not to be either of those. You see, the church is not called to be conservative or progressive. The church is called to be kingdom. The church is called to be gospel people who are different in the world, who are salt and light. And people can't understand us because they're like, wait, so are you conservative or you're progressive? You care about some conservative issues, but you also care about some progressive issues, and you critique conservatives, and you critique progressives. What are you? Exactly. We're followers of Jesus. But if you adhere to the scriptures, hear me, increasingly you are going to be criticized in our society. You just are. So how should we respond? If we're not supposed to respond by being nasty, and if we're not supposed to respond by sort of tucking our tail and just being like, yeah, that's fine, I affirm everything, how are we supposed to respond? Well, we're supposed to respond by becoming like the people that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is Jesus' kingdom manifesto. He says, this is what my people are to be like. When we adhere to and apply God's word, here's what starts to happen in our lives. We start to become poor in spirit. That means that we do not think very highly of ourselves. We have seen our own sin. We know how much grace we need. So we do not walk around with a superiority complex looking down on everybody else, but we are extraordinarily humble and gracious. We mourn sin. We mourn sin first in our own lives. We mourn that we are so far from what we would like to be. We mourn the impact that our sin has on our family members, and our relationships. We mourn the way we have not accurately represented Jesus in our community. We mourn the impact of sin in our society and in our friends and family and the impact that it is having. We become meek, which means we're not self-oriented, we're not self-asserting, we're not self-consumed. Man, we're thinking about other people. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Man, we long to become more like Jesus. We long to have more God in our lives. We long to look like and to feel like the Messiah to those around us. Finally, we're merciful. We know how much mercy we have received, and that makes us incredibly merciful people. Man, we're patient. We're long-suffering. We're steadfast. We're never critical and condemning. We don't write anyone off because we're so glad that God didn't write us off. Man, as we adhere to and apply the word of God, we become a radically different kind of people. I would suggest to you a very compelling kind of people that somebody from the right and somebody from the left both looks at and says, that seems to be a very different thing than what I'm used to. There seems to be something of God in that group of people, and I might not yet agree with all of it. I might have a lot of questions, but I'm compelled by what's going on there. That is Jesus's vision for his church. So let me ask you a question. Are you different enough from society to be criticized? Are you different enough from society to even be criticized? Or have you so adopted the values of our society that no one would have anything to criticize you for? It's like, well, he's exactly like I am. I think maybe he goes to church sometimes, so that doesn't seem to make a big difference. Or maybe you do look different. Let me ask you, how do you respond when you're criticized for it? Does that turn into a long rant on social media? Does that turn into a dismissive comment? Does that turn into, I'm just going to cancel everyone who disagrees with me and become more and more insulated in my echo chamber? Or are you responding to the characteristics of the kingdom of God? Man, my hope and my prayer is that I would increasingly, and we would increasingly as a church, become a kingdom people that are very, very strange to those around us. And that say, I don't agree with everything that you affirm, but man, I'm really compelled by the kind of culture that you're creating. Okay, so when you adhere to God's word, you should just expect to be criticized. It has always happened to God's people. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. And Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees and scribes, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is important. Verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You leave God's word and you hold to man-made ideas. You see, the Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples for failing to adhere to the societal standards. Jesus turned around and criticized the Pharisees for failing to adhere to God's word. He's like, I'm much more concerned with if I'm adhering to God's word than I am with societal standards. At least my disciples are following God's word and you are not. He said, Isaiah prophesied about people like you. People who claim to be religious, people who claim to be morally superior, and yet whose hearts are proud, self-righteous, and critical. You leave the commandment of God in order to uphold traditions that are made by man. Now, that's a big statement. And so Jesus immediately illustrates it. He's like, let me give you an example. Verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. It's that word tradition again. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So in Exodus chapter 20, God commanded the people to honor and respect their parents. And in Exodus chapter 21, we learn that anyone who reviles their parents was worthy of death. Now, to honor and respect your parents meant to obey them, to care for them, to respect them, to provide for them in their old age. And remember, there were no nursing homes then. There were no extended care facilities. There were no 401k plans. Right, so this was a very important command. This is the only way that the elderly were cared for in that time. So this command is both very clear. It's one of the big 10, okay? It's in the 10 commandments, and it was very important, right? Everybody knew it. The Pharisees and scribes knew it. Jesus knew it. He's like, hey, everybody knows this, right? Verse 11, but that's a word of contrast. That's a word of challenge. But you say, everybody knows this is true, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So Jesus said, hey, instead of honoring your parents, you do this thing called korban. Let me explain this for a little bit, okay? Tradition at that time permitted a man to dedicate his assets while he was living to God. And he would do that through, okay, I'm going to dedicate it to this sect of the Pharisees or to this synagogue or, you know, to this set of the priesthood or whatever. And people do this today, right? You know, someone might set apart in their will, like, hey, this part of the estate goes to my alma mater. This part of the estate goes to my church. This part of my estate goes to this nonprofit, right? That was the idea. That's what we're talking about here. They would do it when they were living. And then when they died, it would go to, you know, support whatever they said it should support. Well, I mean, what's wrong with that, right? That actually seems kind of generous and godly, right? Like, you know, planning so that your estate would support, man, the local religious society. Well, the problem is that people were using this as a way to get around caring for their parents. You see, if you pledged your assets to God, they were no longer allowed to be spent on your parents. So your parents get old, they need help in your sport, and you're like, man, wish I could help you, but I've devoted it all to God. You know, like, I can't do anything for you, mom and dad. Right? And you still had access to all those assets. You still had access to your money, to your cattle, to your livestock, to your home, to your property, as long as you were living. Only when you died did it pass out of your family's control into the control of the local religious leaders. You starting to see what's happening? Rich people are protecting their assets. Religious people are getting wealthy. Parents are getting neglected, and God's word is being abandoned. I mean, you can smell the corruption on these guys, right? I think a modern day equivalent is when a really wealthy person will found a really bogus nonprofit to shelter themselves from taxes, and then the nonprofit will buy a jet, right? And like a house in the Hamptons for the board of directors to meet in, right? What is that? They don't care about the nonprofit. They're selfish. They want to protect themselves from taxes. They want to continue to use this, and so they're going to use this nonprofit status to save their money. That is what was happening. Jesus says, that's what you do. You use your tradition to pad your own pockets and to depart from the word of God. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things you do. By adhering to societal standards, they had departed from the word of God. And Jesus said, you do this in a bunch of ways. This is just one way that you do it. Now, this is a stern warning from Jesus, right? And it's one that we should consider as well. And here's the second big idea from our text. We should be careful not to depart from God's word. We should be careful not to depart from God's word. I'm sure Korban probably started off innocently enough. It was probably like a wealthy guy whose parents had passed away, who didn't have any kids, who was like, I'd like to do something nice for the local synagogue. But over time, it had become such an accepted part of society, and everyone was using it to guard themselves from having to adhere to God's word, that people were just like, yeah, that just makes sense. You see, Korban had become such a part of the fabric of society that nobody noticed how contrary it was to God's word. And this has been a constant problem for the people of God throughout history. I mean, take Abraham, for example. From the very beginning, God's design for marriage has been between one man and one woman for life. We see that established in Genesis. We see Jesus reaffirm that in his teaching. But Abraham lived in a society that supported polygamy. And so what did Abraham do? He said, well, everybody else has got multiple wives, so I'm going to have multiple wives. Abraham, the father of the faith, this man of God, was profoundly shaped by his society rather than by God's word. Take King Solomon, okay? King Solomon, king of Israel, wrote the Proverbs, right? Really, really wealthy guy. Well, God supports interracial marriage. God does not support interfaith marriage. Okay, God supports interracial marriage. God does not support interfaith marriage because when you marry someone who does not love and honor God, and you do, inevitably they will pull you away from him. And so from the very beginning, God has been very, very clear, hey, if you are following me, you need to yoke yourself, you need to marry somebody, you need to commit to someone that is going to help you follow me and that you can help them follow me. Solomon knew that. But Solomon also liked foreign women. And all the other kings had all kinds of foreign wives, and it was helpful politically because you could build these treaties, and it seemed to make sense, and everybody else was doing it. So Solomon's like, yeah, I'm going to have a bunch of foreign wives. So he did. He married a bunch of foreign women, and it led his heart away from the Lord, and he ended in this really sad state of just worshiping all these false gods. Take Peter, for example, in the New Testament. Peter knew that when Jesus died on the cross, he broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He knew that the gospel was a message for all kinds of people from all different backgrounds and all ethnicities. But he lived in a very segregated society. In the society at that time, Jews and Gentiles did not relate to one another. They did not eat together. They did not interact. They did not like each other. And so Peter reverted to societal behavior, and he wouldn't eat with Gentiles until Paul came and confronted him about it to his face. He said, hey, what you're doing is not in line with the gospel. What Paul literally said to him. You see, even Peter was shaped by society. You see, the church is supposed to influence society, but too often society ends up influencing the church. The church is supposed to influence society, but too often society ends up influencing the church. We become so used to something in our society that we don't even realize how contrary it is to God's word. So what are some ways that maybe we're doing this today? Well, there's probably an enormous amount of ways, but I'll give you two that came to mind. Here's letter A, lack of concern for the poor and unborn. Lack of concern for the poor and the unborn. Throughout the scriptures, God calls his people to care for the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and the marginalized. To care for people and speak for people who can't do that for themselves. Right? You see that in Proverbs 31, 8 through 9, Micah 6, 6 through 8, Luke 10, 25 through 37, Galatians 2, 10. I could give you about a dozen more scriptures. This is not a debated theological issue. It is absolutely clear that God has called us to do that. But our society is organized in such a way that unless you're very intentional, you can live your entire life without having any meaningful interaction with someone who is marginalized. And that's just how our society is designed. It's how our neighborhoods are designed. It's how our workplaces are designed. It's how our cities are designed. It is easy to go through your entire life as a Christian with no meaningful interaction with someone who is marginalized. And this is particularly true when it comes to unborn children. Look, the scriptures are very clear that life starts at conception. Psalm 139:13 says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Life begins at conception. Yet in 2018, in the state of Virginia alone, the CDC reported 16,474 unborn children who were aborted. 16,000 lives that were ended. An unborn child is the purest example of a marginalized person, is the purest example of someone who cannot speak for or protect themselves. But what we do is oftentimes we say, oh, care for the poor is a liberal issue, and care for the unborn is a conservative issue. Hey, if you're a Christian, it's your issue. You don't get to say like, oh, well, like I'm a Republican, so I care about that, but not that, or I'm a Democrat. It's like, I don't care what you vote. I care, do you believe the Bible? Because God's like, hey, they're both your issue. And you're called to care about both of them. And if you're not, the problem isn't with the other political party. The problem is with you. But I would suggest to you that we can go through our whole lives and be like, oh, that's like messy. And that's like, nobody likes to talk about that stuff. And I'm too busy. And I've got grad school. And my kids have got to get to soccer. And it's just like, I don't really care. And I can just like see God in heaven being like, did you not read 40% of the Bible? Like, did you not read any of the passages that talk about my concern for these people? You're just acting like it doesn't matter. That might be our korban. Look, we need to have meaningful conversations about the best way to help the poor and to help the unborn. They are complex issues. But we cannot be unconcerned for them. Unconcern is not an option for a Christian. Letter A. Letter B, lack of concern for personal holiness. Lack of concern for personal holiness. Personal holiness has never been popular in society, ever. We almost have nothing that's holy in our society anymore. But over the last 20 years, personal holiness has fallen on really hard times in the church. And like any call to strive for personal holiness is just labeled legalism. Oh, it's just legalism. Which is just completely incongruous with what the New Testament teaches. Let me just give you some text. This is what the New Testament teaches. 1 Peter 1:14. Do not be conformed, that's a negative command, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, Hebrews isn't saying you are saved by your holiness. That's not what it's saying. It is saying that you demonstrate your salvation through your pursuit of holiness. So I would say if you don't have any desire for holiness in your life, if you don't have any concern about indwelling sin that is still there, if you don't have any kind of longing to become more like Jesus, you need to ask the question, am I saved? Because the clear New Testament teaching is that you are not saved by works, but you are saved for works. And that true faith will always overflow and demonstrate itself in a concern for holiness. So we have to ask ourselves the questions, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I want to become more like Jesus? Or do I hunger more for a big salary? Do I hunger for a relationship? Do I hunger for a great internship next summer? For a second house at the beach? Man, for my kids to do really, really well in school? For a new wardrobe? Man, what do you hunger and thirst for? It's easy for me, I bet it's easy for you to just take our cues from society and to just kind of look around and be like, you know what? I'm a slightly more religious version of everybody around me, so I guess I'm doing pretty well. Society's at like a 1, and I'm at like a 1.5. So that must be pretty good. And Jesus is like, I want you to be at like a 9. So the question is, what do we hunger and thirst for? What do you hunger and thirst for? It's so easy to be shaped by our society, which is why it's so important that you know God's word. This is what made Jesus different. He didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't quote the tradition. He quoted the Bible. He said, look, I don't adhere to your societal values. I adhere to the word of God. This is why we need to read it. We need to know it. We need to apply it. We need to love it. It's why I preach for like 45 minutes every Sunday. Because the word of God is where we find God's will. It's where we find God's character. It's where we find our hope in Christ. But the big mistake that so many of us make, the people in the world make this mistake, people in the church make this mistake, is people think of God's word as some old-fashioned, antiquated, restrictive cage. That is not what the Bible is. Man, David said this about the Bible. He says, how I love your law, O Lord. How I love your law. It makes me wiser than my enemies. It brings light to my eyes. It keeps me back from error. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is sweet to me, sweeter in it even than the drippings of the honeycomb. It gives me light in the dark and helps me stay on the right path. It allows me to know my Creator. The Bible is how God Almighty speaks to you today. The Bible is not some sort of antiquated, dusty old book. It is God's revelation of himself to you so that you might know the Creator that made you and that you were designed for. This is why every single revival in church history has begun with a recovery of God's word, and why personal revival in your life will begin with a recovery of God's word. Every revival in church history has started, you can look in the Bible, Josiah's revival, Nehemiah's revival, it always starts with the Bible. We recover God's word and then it starts to renew the nation. If you want to experience personal renewal, personal revival, you need to recover God's word in your life. You need to see the wisdom of the Bible. You need to see the beauty of the Bible, the glory of the Bible, the power of the Bible. But more than anything, you need to see the hero of the Bible. You need to see Christ, Jesus Christ, the perfect law keeper. Jesus Christ, the most courageous witness for truth, who was unwilling to depart from God's word even when it meant his death. Jesus Christ, the perfect adherent to God's word, who should have been blessed in his life for adhering to the word, but yet was cursed in death instead. Why? Because he was bearing our curse. On the cross, Jesus became the curse of the law for every single time that you and I have not adhered to it. On the cross, Jesus suffered the consequence that you and I deserve for departing from God's word. Jesus has paid the penalty of the law so that you and I can be blessed by it. Jesus has taken the condemnation of God's word so that you can receive the commendation of God's word. So that now when you come to the word of God, it no longer condemns you, but it instructs you, it strengthens you, it builds you, it anchors you, and it is a light for your path. It reminds you of who you are in Christ and the eternal hope that you have in heaven. In Christ, the word of God becomes a firm foundation for our souls. A firm foundation that can anchor us no matter what happens in society, no matter what happens in our circumstances. That we say, no matter what happens, I am his and he is on his throne and I can trust him. And then we can say with the hymnist, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That is the good news of God's word to you. So let me ask you, what is the Bible in your life? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is. Thank you for the way that it's changed my life and that it's changed so many lives of the people in this room, that it's changed so many lives throughout history. Father, I pray that you grant us faith today to trust your word. I pray for those who say they believe that the Bible is your word. I pray that they live that like that's true, that we would apply it. I pray for those who are struggling, and maybe they have a desire within them that is contrary to your word, and they're trying to figure out, do I love that desire more, or do I love God's truth more? God, I pray for all of those that are here listening, that are doubting, that are questioning, that they would see you sending your son to die for them, and that would give them faith to trust your word and to build their lives upon it, no matter what happens. We love you. We thank you for your word. Pray this in Christ's name.